Father, as we open your word tonight, I pray that we would hear your heart, that we would sense your presence, that we would feel your touch. Let your Holy Spirit guide us into your truth. Your word is truth, Lord. And might we be grown up as disciples of Jesus. Do your work, we pray, Lord. In the strong name of Jesus, we ask. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles and turn to Acts chapter 22. Acts chapter 22. We pick up our study on the heels of a riot, which is usually the case when Paul's around. There's usually a riot going on. You remember he came back to Jerusalem. He went to the temple. The religious Jews saw him there, thought he'd taken a Gentile with him into the inner court, and a riot ensued. They closed the doors of the temple, and they took Paul and commenced beating of him, intending to kill him. And so the Roman contingent there came down and took Paul, and they're now carrying him back up to the Antonia Fortress. And in the midst of that, he begins to speak to the leader of the band. And that's where we actually are going to start tonight, in verse 37 of chapter 21, about four verses earlier from chapter 22. And as Paul was to be led into the castle, he said unto the chief captain, "May I speak unto you?" Who said, "Can you speak Greek? Art not thou the Egyptian, which before these days madest an uproar and leddest out into the wilderness 4,000 men that were murderers?" And Paul said, "I am a man which am a Jew of Tarsus, of the city in Cilicia, a citizen of no mean city, and I beseech thee, suffer me to speak unto the people." And when he had given him license, Paul stood on the stairs and beckoned with a hand unto the people. And when there was made a great silence, he spake unto them in the Hebrew tongue. So as the Romans took Paul, they were carrying him back up to Antonia Fortress. They were intending to scourge him, as we shall see, find out what was going on, because the Roman captain thought Paul was this Egyptian revolutionary, if you will, who had risen up around 54 AD and led a revolt, as he said here, of about 4,000 men. The Romans put that revolt down, but the leader apparently survived. And so he thought Paul was that guy. Well, Paul informs him, "No, I'm actually Jewish. I'm from Tarsus. And I have a message for my people." Now, you know, after they're trying to beat him to death, you would think that Paul would give up, you know, and move on. But that wasn't Paul's heart. He was the man that loved his people so much. He had such a passion for his brethren after the flesh that he would literally say in Romans chapter 9, "I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." So Paul's earnest desire, of course, was that the Jewish people would come to know Messiah. That was his heart. And even though that was his heart and passion, God instead sent him to the Gentiles, which I think is very interesting, but that's God's sovereign choice. And as Paul had come to Jerusalem with that intention to deliver the message of the gospel to those who would be there for the feast days, that he received a cool reception from the church there in Jerusalem. And he had been warned numerous times, you remember, as he was on his third missionary journey heading back, that the prophets had spoken into his life, had been prophetic utterance to him that, hey, you don't go to Jerusalem. You shouldn't go to Jerusalem. In Caesarea, Agabus, one of the prophets that we saw earlier in the book of Acts, said, hey, this is what's going to happen to you. And he took Paul's belt, and he bound himself hand and foot, and he said, this is what's going to happen if you go to Jerusalem. And as a matter of fact, on the heels of that prophecy, even Luke, who is writing the book of Acts, along with the other crew that were there, tried to convince Paul not to go. "Paul, don't go. Someone else can take the gift that you bear to the church there in Jerusalem." And Paul would respond to them regarding that. He said, "What mean you to weep and to break mine heart? For I am ready not to be bound only, but also to die at Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus." So Paul was not about to be dissuaded. He had set his course, much like Jesus did from Caesarea Philippi. He set his course to go to Jerusalem because he had such a burden. Paul had such a burden for his brethren, the Jewish people. And so here in chapter 22, he's going to begin to speak to this group, many of which were the spiritual leaders, the Sanhedrin, of which he was a part, most likely. He was certainly a Pharisee, described himself that way, a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And he equates himself really on that level as he speaks to them here. He says, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hear ye my defense, which I make now unto you." And when they heard that he spoke in the Hebrew tongue to them, they kept the more silence. And he saith, now catch this. This is a private conversation because the Roman garrison would not have understood what he was saying to them in Hebrew. So he's having a private consultation, if you will, with this group of Jews. He says, "I am verily a man, which am a Jew, born in Tarsus, a city in Cilicia, yet brought up in this city at the feet of Gamaliel, and taught according to the perfect manner of the law, the fathers, and was zealous toward God, as you all are this day." So Paul not only speaks with that to them with respect after what they had done to him, he's really giving a defense. He's giving them a defense. The word is apologia, where we get our word apologetics. He's going through the truth, and he's laying it out for them so that they can understand. It really is a defense of the gospel and his ministry to the Gentiles. Now, he's not going to complete his message, as we shall see, but that's his heart, to help them to understand. He says, "I want you to know that I'm just like you, and I was just like you as far as zeal was concerned." He said, "I was zealous for the things of God. I was persecuting the church, thinking that I was doing God's service. I was born in Tarsus, not only educated in Tarsus, but also in Jerusalem." Gamaliel, who we see in the book of Acts, was probably the foremost rabbi, the foremost teacher during that time. And Paul had sat at his feet. So that earned him some respect as far as these Jewish people were concerned. And he says, "I was zealous towards God, just like you are, just like you are." In verse 4, "And I persecuted this way unto the death, binding and delivering into prisons both men and women." Now, as Paul said that, you know, as you read that, that must have caused him a certain amount of pain to realize that he'd persecuted, even killed God's people, or sought to their deaths. Matter of fact, he would say in one of the epistles, he says, "I'm the least of all of the apostles because I persecuted the church." So he was very aware of that. He said, "I persecuted both men and women, as also the high priest doth bear me witness, and all the estate of the elders, from whom also I received letters unto the brethren, and went to Damascus to bring them which were there bound unto Jerusalem for to be punished." So he's remembering the past. He's rehearsing the past, if you will. He certainly doesn't revel in the past, but he is willing to share his past with others to help them learn from it. And so we need to take a lesson from that. While we don't revel in our past, we don't live in our past, we can use our past for the glory of God, to minister into the lives of others, to help them through their difficult times, through their seasons that they're going through. And that's a wonderful thing that the Lord does in our lives. Matter of fact, it says that we can comfort those were with the comfort that we also received in our lives when we were going through those things. So Paul, he says, you know, I was just like you. I persecuted the church, both men and women. And it came to pass that as I made journey, verse 6, and came nigh unto Damascus about noon, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light around about me. And I fell unto the ground and heard a voice saying unto me, "Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me?" So Paul was on a journey. You remember the story, of course. He was headed to Damascus to arrest more Christians, to see them imprisoned and killed. And on that road to Damascus, although he thought he was going the right direction, he was going the wrong direction, and the Lord confronted him. It says that a light shined into his life and spoke into his life, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And it's very interesting. Each time you read that, he didn't say, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church?" But rather he said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So what we see there is that when people come against the church of God, they're really coming against God himself. And that's a serious deal. That's a serious matter. And verse 8, "I answered, Who art thou, Lord? And he said unto me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom thou persecutest. And they that were with me saw indeed the light and were afraid, and they heard not the voice of him that spake to me." So Paul heard the voice and understood the message. The others, we read, they were there, they saw the light, they heard the voice, but they did not understand. Why? Because, you see, this was, again, a private conversation between Jesus and Saul. It was a message specifically for him. The others missed it because of that. And I really like that picture because it tells us that sometimes God is going to speak, and he may speak into our lives, and others will not understand. They'll know something was spoken, but they won't understand what it was. Why? Because it wasn't for them. And so God has some private conversations with us at times, and we need to be able to receive that and allow others to have that same thing. Sometimes God will speak into someone else's life who is near to us, and we won't necessarily understand what's going on, but we need to make room for God to move the life of that individual, even though we don't understand, having understood that God has spoken to them. And I said, verse 10, "What shall I do, Lord?" And the Lord said unto me, "Arise and go into Damascus, and there it shall be told thee of all the things which are appointed for thee to do." What do you want me to do, Lord? That's a great question. When God speaks to our hearts, when he ministers to us, that should be our question. Father, what do you want me to do? And the instruction was very simple, right? I just want you to go to Damascus and wait. Go to Damascus and I'll tell you what you need to do. It's not, Lord, what can you do for me? But Lord, what can I do for you? And God leads us, does he not? One step at a time. As we take a step, he enlightens the next step. Saul went to Damascus and he waited. He sat there blind, not eating for 3 days until Ananias showed up to lay his hand on him, waiting for the Lord to speak. And that's what the Lord wants us to do. He wants us to learn the walk of faith. And that can be a challenge because we want to see. We want the Lord to map out the program, right? Not just give us one step, Lord. I want to know 3 or 4 steps in advance. I'm kind of a planner kind of guy, you know? And the Lord says, no, that's not the way it's going to be. I'm going to give you one step. Honor that step. And as you do that, then I will show you what I want you to do. And when I could not see for the glory of that light, being led by the hand of them that were with me, I came unto Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, having a good report of all the Jews which dwell there, came unto me and stood and said unto me, Brother Saul, receive thy sight. And that same hour I looked upon them. So he could see nothing until God brought healing to his eyes. And it says that when Ananias laid his hand upon Saul, Saul's vision was restored. You know, sometimes we can feel like we're blind, maybe not physically, but spiritually, that we're not seeing what we think we need to see. We just need to know that when the time comes, the Lord will lay his hand upon us, either personally or by someone else, and will give us the sight that we need to see, that revelation which we need to see. Those times of darkness are important for us because they cause us to focus upon the things that are important. I don't know if you've noticed it or not, but when things are hard in our lives, we generally tend to be a lot more focused on the Lord. We generally tend to be a lot more focused on prayer and asking the Lord for help, for deliverance, for clarity, whatever it happens to be. And it's during those times that we learn about the importance of intimacy in our relationship with Him. Our prayer should be, Lord, help me not to have to wait for the hard times. Lord, help me to have that passion and that focus on you when the times are good. That's one of the things I love about the book of Nehemiah. The idea of building the walls before the attack comes. You see, that's what the Lord's heart is for us. He wants us to be in that place of pursuing our relationship with Him during the sunny days. So when the stormy days come, we're ready. The walls are built. The enforcements are in place. And so when the storm comes or the attack occurs, we're in that place where we can be safe and secure in that preparation that the Lord has done. So we look at that and we look at the story that He's unfolding. It tells us that Paul was there for 3 days. Why 3 days? Well, because he was working in more than just one life. It wasn't just about Saul. He did a work in Ananias as well. If you remember the account, Ananias wasn't really jazzed about going and seeing Saul at all. Lord, you know what he's doing to the church. I'm not really excited about exposing myself to that. And the Lord would say, Ananias, get on the road. You need to take care of this business because he's an important instrument. He's going to be an important instrument in my hand. In verse 14, and he said, the God of our fathers has chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will and see that just one, speaking of Messiah, and should hear the voice of his mouth. So there's some things that he speaks into Saul's life, some very important things. Number one, he says, Saul, you need to know that you're going to know God's will. He wants you to know his will. By the way, that's true of us as well. He wants us to know his will. And the way we do that is by getting into his word. His word reveals his will. Now, I don't know how many times that I've said it, and perhaps you have, and others have come and said, well, what is God's will? Well, fundamentally, God's will is for us to be conformed to the image of Jesus. That's his will. The rest is details, and which he shows us over time as we live this thing we call the Christian life. He says, not only do I want you to know his will, he said, you're going to see him. The God of our fathers has chosen you that you should know his will and see the just one. Now, for Saul, that played out very literally because he spent 3 years in the deserts of Arabia being taught by Jesus. And it was a very personal contact. He calls himself an apostle born out of due time. And so he says, not only do I want you, he wants you to know his will, he wants you to know that you're going to see him and what? Hear his voice. How many of us in this place today have heard the voice of Jesus? We all have at some level. It could be his audible voice, or he can speak to our hearts by his spirit, or he can speak to us through his word. Or he can speak to us through a brother or sister or even a non-believer sometimes. I found it interesting. Some years back, a brother here in the fellowship, we were having a sharing time on Sunday morning. And he says, I got something I want to share. And we hadn't seen him for a while. And he and his wife were here. And he said, I'm here today because last week, one of the fellows that I work with, not a believer, he said, you've been going to church? And I said, well, no. He says, you need to get to church. And so the Lord spoke into his life through an unbeliever, reminding him because he saw something had changed in this brother's life. He said, I think it's related to your lack of attendance. And so the Lord will do those things. And I love how he works that way, to hear his voice, to hear his voice. Verse 15. For thou shalt be his witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard. And now, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord. That's the purpose of our salvation, guys. So that you will be his witnesses unto all men of what you have seen and heard. The deliverance that God has provided for us. The freedom that he's given to us. The cleansing that we have experienced in our lives because of the shed blood of Jesus. So for us, it is a call to occupy until he comes, to get busy, if you will, to get off the pew, get into the world, and begin to do the work that he prepared us to do. In verse 17, and it came to pass that when I was come again to Jerusalem, even while I prayed in the temple, I was in a trance. So Paul is in the temple, he's praying, and he goes into this trance and saw him saying unto me, make haste and get thee quickly out of Jerusalem, for they will not receive thy testimony concerning me. Now, that's a pretty direct message. I mean, there's not a lot of lack of clarity there. And you would think that when Jesus spoke to Paul in this trance, he would say, Lord, I'm doing it, whatever you say. But Paul had another agenda. And so he enters into an argument with the Lord, kind of like Moses on Mount Sinai, right? Or not Mount Sinai, but when the Lord met him there at the burning bush. The Lord says, I want you to go to Egypt. And then this argument ensues. In verse 19, and I said, Lord, they know that I imprisoned and beat in every synagogue them that believed in thee. And when the blood of thy martyr Stephen was shed, I also was standing by and consentest unto his death and kept the raiment of them that slew him. Lord, I've got an in here. They see me as a compatriot because I persecuted the church too. So I can speak into their lives, Lord. And he said unto me, depart, for I will send thee far hence unto the Gentiles. So the Lord says, depart. And Paul says, are you sure? Are you sure, Lord? I think I can get some work done here. I like the way that Isaiah says it. Who has been the Lord's counselor? The answer to that is Paul. ... Me. Perhaps you. How many times have we counseled the Lord about what we think needs to happen, right? That happens in our lives, you see. And so Paul is doing okay until he gets to the point, I'm sending you to the Gentiles. And they gave him, the audience, if you will, gave him unto this word and then lifted up their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth, for it is not fit that he should live. And as they cried out and cast off their clothes and threw dust into the air, the chief captain commanded him to be brought into the castle and bade that he should be examined by scourging that he might know whereof they cried so against him. And as they bound him with thongs, Paul pulls the Roman card once again. Paul said unto the centurion that stood by, is it lawful for you to scourge a man that is a Roman and uncondemned? So another riot ensues, riot 2.0, I guess it is, in this section. And so the Roman guard, the Roman contingent are going to take him up to the fortress and they're going to scourge him, which was their method of eliciting a confession about what was going on. Because remember, all of this that had been talked about to this point between Paul and the Jews, the Romans didn't understand. And so he wants to find out, the leader of this group wants to find out what is happening. But Paul, to this point, hadn't told them that he was a Jew, or rather a Roman. Now, all of a sudden, he says, oh, by the way, I am a Roman. And Romans had great protections. They couldn't be bound unless they had been convicted of a crime. They couldn't be scourged. And so there was severe punishment associated with that. And so he pulls that card in verse 27. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, or rather verse 26, when the centurion heard that he went and told the chief priest captain saying, take heed what you doest, for this man is a Roman. Then the chief captain came and said unto him, tell me, art thou a Roman? And he said, yea. And the chief captain answered, with a great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. So this Roman soldier had actually bribed someone to get him Roman citizenship. Roman citizenship wasn't conferred like we would think about citizenship. You actually had to bribe someone to give you citizenship or do some service to the Roman Empire. So he says, I paid someone for my citizenship. How did you get yours? He said, hey, I was born a Roman citizen. So his parents did something for the empire, apparently, that brought citizenship to them. And he, by birth, was a citizen. And so in verse 26, when the centurion heard that, he went and told the chief captain, saying, take heed what you do. And the chief captain, verse 28, answered, with great sum obtained I this freedom. And Paul said, but I was free born. Then straightway they departed from him, which should have examined him. And the chief captain also was afraid, after he knew that he was a Roman and because he had bound him. On the morrow, because he would have known the certainty whereof he was accused of the Jews, he loosed him from his bands and commanded the chief priests and all his council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. So the centurion set Paul free. I like how the Lord works. I mean, he's on the verge of scourging, and now he's a free man under the protection of the Roman guard. But now the centurion has a problem because he has to have a charge with which to see Paul arrested, if you will, and there isn't anything that he's done. So in verse 1 of chapter 23, we find there before, once again, he's before the council. Paul, earnestly beholding the council, said, men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God unto this day. And the chief priest, Ananias, commanded them that stood by him to smite him on the mouth. I love Paul's response. And then said Paul unto him, God shall smite thee, thou whited wall. For sittest thou to judge me after the law and commandest me to be smitten contrary to the law. So Paul is now a prisoner, if you will, of the Roman guard, but he's not in bonds. And Paul, from this time forward, he's pretty much in Roman custody through the rest of the book, if you will. And yet Paul didn't see himself as a prisoner of Rome. Matter of fact, in the book of Ephesians, he would describe himself as a prisoner of Jesus Christ. And I like that. You know, Paul understood that where he was ordained by God. That God had ordained that he be there. He had a plan for Paul's life. And so as he is declaring this before the Sanhedrin, he says, you know what? I live in all good conscience. Now, they didn't believe that. They believed that he was a blasphemer. And so Ananias, who is ultimately a very corrupt high priest, one of the worst high priests of Israel, didn't like Paul's description of himself, and he had him slapped across the face. And I like Paul's response: "You whited wall, or whitewashed sepulcher, you hypocrite!" Because you see, Ananias was one that was about making himself wealthy. He had stolen the tithes of the other priests. He was taking advantage. You might remember in the temple when the pilgrims would come to make sacrifices during the feast, they would ultimately find an imperfection in their sacrifice, and then they would sell them a kosher sacrifice, but at a very high price. And so he enriched himself by the selling of animals for those sacrifices. And it's amazing because even though Paul didn't intend it to be so, it ended up being prophetic. And he says, God will smite you, because about 2 years later, Ananias was actually assassinated by his own countrymen and had an untimely end, but even as Paul had declared it. Verse 4, and they that stood by said, revilest thou God's high priest? Then said Paul, I knew not, brethren, that he was the high priest, for it is written, thou shalt not speak evil of the ruler of thy people. Now, why Paul didn't recognize the high priest, we really aren't told. Some have said, well, perhaps it was because of his eye problem. Some people believe that the Paul's thorn in the flesh, you remember, he talks about being given a thorn in the flesh. Some of them think that it was an eye problem that affected his vision. Others think that it was just he had been away for so long, it had been 20 years, that he didn't recognize the high priest. Or perhaps he was just being sarcastic about him being the high priest, the way he conducted himself. But Paul was quick to humble himself and honor the office. And I was thinking about that, and I thought, you know, that's kind of where we are in our day, in our country. There are a lot of office holders around us that perhaps personally are not the kind of people that they should be, but we still need to honor the office to the very highest office of our land. And that's why I believe the Bible says that we are to be praying for those in authority. We may not appreciate them or their personal morals and those kinds of things, but we still have to respect the office. We still need to be praying for them. And so he humbles himself, excuse me. And in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part of the group were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, "Men and brethren, I'm a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Of the hope and resurrection of the dead am I called into question." And when he had so said, there arose a dissension between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the multitude was divided. That was just a stroke of genius. I love that. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, neither angel nor spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. So Paul took the focus off of himself and got the factions arguing together, and he was able to step away from that as they began to do battle, and it became physical. There arose a great cry, verse 9, and the scribes that were of the Pharisees' part arose and strove, saying, "We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God." But when there arose a great dissension, the chief captain, fearing lest Paul should have been pulled in pieces of them, commanded the soldiers to go down and to take him by force from among them and to bring him into the castle. So Claudius Lysias, the commander, steps in. And as you're reading that, you have to think about what Paul must have been experiencing. How discouraging it would be to have such a passion to see people respond to the gospel and to see that rather than responding to the gospel in a positive fashion, they're trying to kill the messenger. Because you see in verse 11, it tells us something very important. And the night following, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer, Paul, for as thou hast testified of me in Jerusalem, so must thou bear witness also in Rome." So Paul finds himself discouraged because literally it says the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer," in the King James, or "be of good courage," or "take heart, Paul." So Paul must have been downtrodden at this point. But those same words the Lord Jesus spoke on a number of occasions. He said those same words to the palsied man. He said those words to the bleeding woman that had been bleeding for 12 years. He spoke to the disciples on the Galilee, "Be of good cheer, it is I," and in the upper room. You know, as we look at that tonight, we realize that he's saying the same thing to us. Be of good cheer, take heart. It's going to be okay. I'll see you through. You know, 2 years later, Paul will take a trip to Rome, which is his desire. And the Lord says, "You know, Paul, you've done a good job here in Jerusalem. You spoke the truth. There was no condemnation in that." The Lord blessed Paul in that service. And he says, "Not only that, Paul, but you're going to take that message to Rome." And that must have encouraged Paul's heart, must have warmed his heart. Verse 12, "And when it was day, certain of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under a curse, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. And they were more than 40 which had made this conspiracy. And they came to the chief priests and elders and said, "We have bound ourselves under a great curse that we will eat nothing until we have slain Paul." So a hit is planned, if you will. 40 of these zealots are going to kill Paul. And they were more than 40, which made this conspiracy. Now, verse 15, "Therefore ye with the council signify to the chief captain that he bring him down unto you tomorrow, as though you would inquire something more perfectly concerning him. And we, or ever he come near, are ready to kill him." So what's to be done? Well, as always is the case, God's working in more than one location. Because as they're making this plan, we're given just a brief glimpse into Paul's family. "And when Paul's sister's son heard of their lying in wait, he went and entered into the castle and told Paul." So the Jews plot to kill Paul, and it just so happens that his nephew is within hearing distance of that. A very natural event, an eavesdropper. But in that natural event, you see, we need to observe and understand the supernatural event that just took place in God's provision. How many times has God done that in our lives, where he intervened in our lives in a very natural way, but it was supernatural in its composition? We need to learn to see the supernatural in the natural. That appointment that we have with that individual that we just happen to bump into, we can speak Jesus into their lives. Or that brother or sister that we find us along the way that is in need of encouragement. They've just had a blow of some sort or another, and the Lord brings them across our path, and we can encourage their heart and pray for them. How many times does the Lord do those kinds of things in our lives, and we don't recognize the supernatural in the natural? But we need to begin to do that. And so he tells Paul. "Then Paul called one of the centurions unto him and said, Bring this young man unto the chief captain, for he hath a certain thing to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the chief captain and said, Paul the prisoner called me unto him and prayed me to bring this young man unto thee, who hath something to say unto thee. Then the chief captain took him by the hand and went with him aside privately and asked him, What is it that thou hast to tell me? And he said, The Jews have agreed to desire thee that thou wouldst bring down Paul tomorrow into the council, as though they would inquire somewhat of him more perfectly. But do not thou yield unto them, for there lie in wait for him of them more than 40 men, which have bound themselves with an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now are they ready, looking for a promise from thee." So God is behind the scenes and moving the events. Even as Paul is, if you will, questioning himself, okay, Lord, what's going to happen here? But God is working. God's going to provide. God's going to protect. And he does so very well. It's quite a contingent that he sends with Paul to get him safely to his destination. "And he called unto him two centurions, saying, Make ready 200 soldiers to go to Caesarea, and horsemen 70, which would be 70, and spearmen 200. So we have a contingent of 470 Roman soldiers to surround Paul, to take him to where he is needing to go. But that's God's provision to protect him. And he goes on there in verse 23, or rather 24, "And provide them beasts that they may set Paul on and bring him safe unto Felix the governor. And he wrote a letter after this manner." And I love this guy's letter. "Claudius Lysias, unto the most excellent governor Felix, sendeth greeting. This man was taken of the Jews and should have been killed of them. And then I came with an army and rescued him, having understood that he was a Roman." Yeah, right. Yeah, you were getting ready to scourge him to find out what was going on. But of course, see, he wants to make himself look good in the eyes of his boss. So he rescued Paul. Not that we would ever color our communications to make ourselves look good, but he writes in this fashion. And when I would have known the cause whereof they accuse him, I brought him forth unto their council, whom I perceived to be accused of questions of their law, but to have nothing laid to his charge worthy of death or of bonds. And when it was told me how the Jews laid wait for the man, I sent straightway to thee and gave commandment to his accusers also to say before thee what they had against him. Farewell. In other words, I cannot find anything that this fellow has done. I'm going to leave it to you to determine it once you talk to his accusers. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as it was commanded them, took Paul and brought him by night unto Antipatris. Now, the journey from Jerusalem to Antipatris was through the mountainous region there outside of Jerusalem. That would have been the area that the attack would have taken place. Beyond that, to the final destination, it was basically flat and open. And so they got to Antipatris, and on the morrow, they left the horsemen go with him and return to the castle. So they split the group. A smaller group took Paul on to meet with Felix and delivered the epistle to the governor, presented Paul also before him. When the governor had read the letter, he asked of what province he was. And when he understood that he was of Cilicia, I will hear thee, he said he, when thine accuser also come. And he commanded him to be kept in Herod's judgment hall. So Paul, Herod's judgment hall was a palace. So he had a pretty good, lodgings as he's there in Caesarea. A beautiful setting, by the way, coastal town, absolutely borders, beautiful. So he has basically a two-year vacation on the beach while all of this is unfolding. But that's how God works, you know, God's promise. And Paul is resting on God's promises because he knows that God had just told him that you're going to go to Rome. He doesn't know how he's going to get there yet, but he knows that that's going to happen. So now he's just waiting upon the Lord to see what he's going to do. And that's what we have to do in our lives as well. We just have to wait on the Lord to see what he's going to do. But it's going to be good. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for the faithfulness of Paul. Even through all of the hard times and the challenges and the discouragement, Lord, as we see here in this section, Father, you spoke into his life and you brought him encouragement at that time that he was downhearted, Lord, and how faithful you are to do that. We thank you, Lord, for that in our lives as well, how you bring encouragement to us in those difficult times. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to see your hand in everything, to see the supernatural in the natural, Lord. You are so awesome in power and understanding. Lord, I pray that you would use us for your glory in these days. Help us, Lord, to be ready to respond when you call. I pray the Lord would encourage your hearts, that he would strengthen you, that he would fill you afresh with himself. And in the midst of those difficult times, that you would hear his voice. Be of good cheer. Be of good cheer. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you.